All right, so we are in chapter 22. If you remember, if we're doing our mnemonic devices, if you're writing these down, I'll give us all of the rest of them now if you want those. And I can always, if you want the full list and you need that, I can always send it out to you later. But we're going to be in, we're right now in Acts 2 plus 2, which is Paul's conversion review. In other words, this is the second time that he's going through his conversion account. We have Acts 2 plus 3, which I'm going to call trial 1 of 3. I mentioned that there's a lot of parallels in the book of Acts with the gospel account, and one of them is that just as Jesus had three trials, Paul has three trials. Now, they're not trials in the conventional sense, but three times in which he is called before an assembly to explain himself. And so we see that in Acts 23. Acts 2 plus 4, two years more. Because what happens when Felix talks to Paul and he doesn't know what to do with Paul, what does he do? Where does Paul end up after Felix talks to him? He's back in jail. Two more years. I'm just going to throw this out there. It is amazing to me that Paul is, you know, the Jews are trying to kill him. And Paul is sent down to Caesarea Philippi. He sits on trial. Felix says, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. And he ends up putting him, because he doesn't know what else to do with him, he puts him in jail for 2 years and waits until such time as he is going to be replaced. And in chapter 25, 2 plus 5, Festus arrives when we have a new governor. And when 3 days after Festus gets there, he goes to Jerusalem, and the Jews, after 2 years, are still trying to kill Paul. And they're still trying to get him. You know, if you'll bring him up here, we'll make sure that we explain everything with the same intent that they had before, which is we're sitting and waiting. We're going to kill him on the way. And we'll talk a little bit about that more here in a few minutes. 2 plus 6, conversion remix, because I couldn't fit a third conversion in there. But the idea that, once again, Paul is going to talk about his conversion. This is going to be the third time, this time before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And we'll talk about them shortly as well. We get into the travel section in 27, 2 plus 7, leaving Fair Havens, because 7 is really hard to rhyme. But Fair Havens happens to be the spot where they reach, and Paul tells the centurion, you know, it's after the Day of Atonement. October is here. It's not really safe for us to be sailing on the Mediterranean. You might think about staying here. And the centurion says, no, the captain says it'll be fine. And they keep going, and of course the result of that is they're shipwrecked. 2 plus 8, the final chapter in the book of Acts, and this is how the book ends. In Rome, Paul waits. And I'm going to make this point in case I forget or in case I run out of time. We talked, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, when this class began, lo those many days ago, in Acts chapter 1, if you remember what Jesus told the apostles, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's really what we read in that order, that how the gospel is spread gradually to these different locations. And when we end this story, we find Paul sitting in Rome in house arrest. Any limitations on him other than the fact that he can't go wherever he wants to go? What's he doing when he's under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts? Teaching. He's teaching. Anybody who wants to come can come learn the word of God from Paul. He's receiving visitors. He's writing letters. He's busy. There's, from what we understand, that as soon when Nero eventually, or not Nero, but when he's eventually let go, he goes right back to the work he was doing. And that's one, as I said before, that one of the central themes to the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but what it probably should be called is the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Word of God, because that's what's happening. The story of the book of Acts is how the Word of God continues to spread despite anything that people do to try to stop it. Every time that there's an obstacle that comes up in the book, you will inevitably see after that, and the Word of God continued to advance or continued to spread. And so a book that seems like it ends in frustration for Paul is ending in triumph for the Word of God, because it's still doing exactly what Jesus said that it would do. So, and I will make this point real quickly. I had this at the end, but I do want to get to it. There's been a lot of discussion about why the book ends. Go to Acts 28, and let's look at this real quick. Acts chapter 28, the last passage in the book, where it says, In verse 30, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, he hasn't even gone to trial at this point. So the whole point of this is he's going to appeal to Caesar. He goes to trial, and the book of Acts just ends, and we don't even know how the trial went. Well, what happened? It's like we're left with a big question mark at the end of the book of Acts. And if you were just going to, granted, Luke does not tell us why he ends this book this way. Can you think of a reason why he might have ended it here? Just from a practical standpoint, maybe. If I were writing a travel log and I stopped at a particular city, and you know that I had about 5 more cities that I went on, but I didn't write about those, I just stopped the story here, what might you conclude? When did I write this book? Most likely I wrote it in that last city. The reason I didn't include these other passages, these other places, is because I wrote the book here and these things hadn't happened yet. And so there's a very good chance, and most people believe, that Luke probably wrote the book of Acts during this time before Paul ever went to trial. And the reason that it's not talked about is because he finished this book before the trial ever took place. That seems to be the most logical explanation for that. Now, there is another explanation, and it goes back to what we were talking about. What's the point of the book of Acts? Is Paul the star of the book of Acts? No. Does it matter what happens to Paul at this point? No. Because we've already established, whatever happens to Paul, the Word of God is going to keep going. And I would suggest to you that if it's not Luke's primary reason for doing this, I think it's still a good lesson for us that we can understand that if Paul died in prison in Rome then, or if Paul went free, if Paul lived a long and useful life in the service of the kingdom, or if what we know historically happened, Paul was let go, and a few years later, Nero imprisoned him again, and eventually he went to his death. But none of that really matters because the Word of God is continuing to advance. And we talked about this when Paul was going to Jerusalem. Remember what he said? He'd been giving these prophecies that said that he was going to face affliction and punishment and imprisonment in this time when he goes to Jerusalem. And so all the disciples are telling him, don't go. You need not to go. The Spirit says that you're going to go to prison. And what's Paul's response to that?
Okay.
Yeah. I'm willing to die if that's what the Holy Spirit has involved. The Spirit, if you'll notice, the Spirit doesn't tell him during this journey what's going to happen, at least not yet. It just says, you're going to face affliction. You're going to face bondage. You're going to be in prison. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. This is where I'm called to go, and whatever I'm going to suffer in that regard, that's fine with me. And we talked a little bit about that last week, so I won't get into it. But so there's that idea again that the purpose of this book is not to tell us a story about Paul. It's to tell us a story about the Word of God and to tell us a story about the church growing and prospering. And by the time we get to Acts 28, you've got churches all over Asia, all over Judea, all over the world, the known world at that time, that are beginning to grow because of the works of Paul and Peter and the apostles. And all these things are happening. And it's not about one man anymore, just like it's not about one man today. You know, how's the kingdom grow? It's not me. You know, it's not Bubba. You know, it's not any one individual preacher that's going to be the rallying cry around. It's going to be about literally millions of people around the world preaching the gospel and doing exactly what the church did in the first century, which is they went everywhere they went preaching Jesus. That's it. We want to know, how's the church grow? How can we figure out how to get the church grow? Acts tells us how, if we're willing to do what they did in the first century. So, with that having been said, we'll go ahead and start off. Let's go back to Acts 23 and talk a little bit about this. We're not going to spend much time on this, but if you remember, this is Acts 23, and this is the section where the centurion or the prolate or the, I forget his title, the proconsul, thank you, has decided, you know what, I don't know what's going on with Paul. The people want to kill him. I don't understand why. So he calls an assembly with the Sanhedrin, and Paul is called to explain himself. And during that time, if you remember, the high priest, there's another parallel to the gospel. What does the high priest do? The high priest Ananias, during the course of this, Paul's trying to make an argument. What does he say? What does he tell his assistant to do? Yeah, go hit him. Which, from what I hear, I haven't done a lot of research on Ananias. From what I've heard of him, that was very much in character for him. He was, you know, the high priest of that day, by the way, was a very political office. The Romans, the Caesar appointed him. And so basically, if you were the high priest, you were doing that because you were a friend of Rome. And Ananias was apparently a very good friend of Rome. He was also a Sadducee, so he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He's rich, he's powerful, and he has no interest at all in anything disturbing any of that. Ray, go ahead. Yeah, he struck him on the mouth. It's interesting to see how when Jesus was struck on the mouth, you remember what his response was? Why are you, if you have a problem with something I've said, then address that. But otherwise, if you can't find fault in what I said, why are you hitting me? Paul's a little bit less gracious. he says, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. Now, I think this is a great example. Apostles don't always get it right either. Apostles don't always say what they ought to say. And I think he acknowledges that. He says, I know that it is written in the law, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. There is some people have argued that he might have a little bit of irony in this statement, because most people would agree that when you've got the high priest sitting here and he's telling people what to do, I'm fairly sure that I know who the high priest is in this. And so when Paul says, I didn't realize that the high priest was the one that did this, a lot of people have argued that what Paul is really saying is there's no way a high priest would act in that kind of an ungodly way, which may be a little bit of a rebuke, but regardless, it's certainly one that we can see. So The dispute's going on, and what finally puts this over the edge? What finally brings this into, turns this courtroom into utter chaos in this chapter? What does Paul say? Paul is a very smart man. when this is not going anywhere, here's how I can throw a grenade into the room. I am on trial as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee because I believe in the resurrection. And immediately half the room says, he's got a point. And maybe he has seen somebody. We don't know. It's possible. And so now all of a sudden we've got a dispute again, and nothing can be done of this. And so now they're kind of in a sticking point again. The proconsul says, okay, we're going to stop here. And it's interesting to me that it's at this point in verse 11 where we read that the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It's almost as if Jesus realizes that Paul's thinking, what are we doing here? This is just spinning our wheels. Nothing is getting done. I feel like we're going to be doing this forever. And Jesus says, this is the plan. And now, when Paul needs to know, now Jesus for the first time tells him, you're going to go to Rome. And so now Paul's got some direction in this. And so we see here, I'm talking just a little bit, we've got the plot to kill Paul down in verse 12. Where these men who took an oath to taste no food in verse 14 until we have killed Paul. And how does Paul find out about this? You remember? His nephew tells him, which by the way indicates to you that Paul, we know Paul was rich, he was wealthy, he had been in the Sanhedrin, he clearly had some connections still in the Sanhedrin. He might have even had relatives in the Sanhedrin, because now his nephew hears about this and goes and tells him. And to the credit of the Romans, when the man finds out about this, he does not mess around. What does he do? He says, all right, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to take Paul at 9 o'clock at night, and we're going to assign him, 200 and something like 300 different, basically a regiment of soldiers and cavalrymen, and we're going to escort him down in the middle of the night to this a city, which is actually kind of a fortress. In fact, it's a place called Antipatris. And it was basically a relay station for the soldiers. It was essentially it was a city, but it was a garrison city. And so they're taking no chances. And if you remember, we talked about the fact there had been a lot of Jewish revolts and bandits and people that had been trying to attack the Romans at different times. And he says, all right, we're going to send a full guard of people down with Paul in the middle of the night to make sure that we get him to Caesarea Philippi, which is about a 65-mile journey from Jerusalem, and we will deal with this there, away from all the insanity that's now going on in Jerusalem. And so, as a result of that, they bring him down, and they bring him to meet with Felix. And Felix's discussion with him, if you remember, we're introduced to somebody in Felix's discussion. What's Felix's wife's name? Well, Drusilla, you're close. Bernice is the next one. But it's an easy mistake to make because Bernice and Drusilla are sisters. They are both daughters of Herod. Just file this one away. They are also sisters to Herod Agrippa II, who we're going to read about very shortly. There's some questions about that. So there's a lot of things that are going on in this family. Drusilla, she was married to a king when she was 13 years old, I think it was. But eventually, Felix meets her, falls in love with her, and hires a sorcerer named Simon, oddly enough, to go and convince her that she needs to leave her husband and come be with him. Kind of sounds like a lot of what we've been, when you start reading about the Herod dynasty and the lifestyles of Herod, this is a pretty common theme. Bad marriages, unlawful marriages. And it's interesting to me that when Paul has a chance to talk to them, when it says that Felix has kind of dealt with this and tried to figure out what's going on, and if you'll notice that at one point when, it's in chapter 24, after Paul has kind of gone through the case and discussed these things, we read that apparently at one point Drusilla, down in verse 24, comes to visit him with his wife. And she's Jewish, and so she knows apparently a little bit about the background of this, and apparently she's got some curiosity, because they go and it says specifically that they sent for him to talk about faith in Christ. And I always wonder what sparked that curiosity. But if you'll notice, I think it's worth noticing how Paul deals with this question. Because when we think about talking to somebody in the world that's steeped in sin, and we know that they need to change, but they've shown an interest in the gospel, we have a tendency, I think, to be very, very careful not to say anything offensive. We're going to put on the kid gloves. We're going to start with grace and love, which, by the way, grace and love, we need to talk about that, and that's an important part. But it's not all that we need to talk about. Because what is Paul, when Paul has this chance to teach the gospel to one of the Herod family, what does he emphasize? What do we read him emphasizing here? Self-control. Yeah, self-control. That's not really a big in the Herod family, right? Self-control. Righteousness, coming judgment. Man, if I want to talk three things that I want to talk to Herod about, that's it. You know, there's nothing in this message that's going to appeal to anybody in the Herod family. And Felix, when he hears that, you know, his reaction is pretty predictable, right? So, Frank, it's kind of odd because he says, go away. I'll call you in another convenient time. We'll talk about this later. Now, to Felix's credit, apparently they do talk about it. He says he summons him a number of times, and they conversed with him often in verse 26, to the point where 2 years go by. Now, why else was, you remember, what does the reading tell us? Why else was Felix kind of dragging this out? You remember? Yeah, he's looking for a bribe. Felix is not necessarily an upstanding person. So I doubt that Felix is saying, you know, I really want to understand Jesus more. It's probably more, I know that Paul's rich. He's from Cilicia, or at least his family's rich. He's from a very prominent family in a prominent city. If I keep this going, eventually somebody will come and bail him out. And that never happens. And when he realizes it, well, okay. So 2 years are going to go on during this time. I know we've covered a lot of stuff. Is there anything in those chapters that you want to bring out or that you want to ask or mention? Reuben, go ahead.
You just mentioned it. 2 years. Mm-hmm. This is how long this thing was dragged out. Mm-hmm. It shows that this was just not something, you know, overnight.
Yeah.
And it needs to be emphasized, you know, the struggles, the mm-hmm. persecution. This was real. Mm-hmm. It was long and hard. Mm-hmm. And this served to test the vitality of these men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being able to withstand all of this for this long, you know, waiting and waiting and mm-hmm. waiting and waiting for 2 years.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There's a lot, and not just for Paul, of course, but for the disciples who watched this. And you know, and there had to be a frustration. You know, when you think about how Rome handles this, and you know, when Pilate deals with Jesus, what's his first inclination with Jesus? What's he want to do? First time he talks to him. I find no fault in this person. Jesus said, no, He's a bad guy. So then Pilate says, all right, well, what if I just beat him and then release him? No, that's not enough. And he finally gives in, and he washes his hands. I've washed my hands with this. Blood is on your hands. I'm not responsible, which is, you know, the weakest excuse from someone who is literally in charge of what happens. And he says, this is not my responsibility. So we get here, and now what's happening when every Roman official comes up with Paul, what do they always say? Let's let somebody else handle this. Send him to Caesarea. Felix will deal with this. To Felix's credit, by the way, we read in this passage that when he found that Paul was from Cilicia, which was not in Felix's territory, he says, I'll take care of this. Probably because if the ruler of Cilicia had him send this person to him, he would have said, why are you sending me this? Why are we even having this discussion? There's nothing to be said here. So Felix says, all right, I will deal with this. But even then, there is an accommodation to try to make sure that the Jewish people are happy or satisfied. And one of the things that you see, particularly in this time, is that the key to being successful as a Roman ruler in Palestine was to keep the Jews from rioting. That was the primary goal. We just need to keep these people placated and keep them satisfied. And if we do that, then at least we can move on to another position in Rome that has a little bit more higher profile, a little bit more more prestige and more honor, and we can just let somebody else deal with this. And it almost seems like that's Felix's goal. If I can just stretch this out long enough, it'll be somebody else's problem. Reuben.
And the other thing is to protect the city. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The man that was preaching, it was not his life that was under consideration.
Yeah.
You know, it was the protection of the seed, mm-hmm. the word, to make sure that it lasted for all of us.
Yep, absolutely. And again, we see Paul throughout all of this. He has opportunities to talk to people about the gospel. He's not saying, oh, poor me, I'm in prison, I can't, I'm helpless. You know, as he tells the Philippians, I think, but the word of God is not bound. Law, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. He has a place in this scheme, mm-hmm. but it's the purpose of the preservation of the world.
Yeah, absolutely. Lyle, go ahead.
I think there's a perfect example or pattern throughout our time and the time since Christ came. Because they say Ecclesiastes, nothing's new. What has been done will be done. And we're facing the same dilemma today, mm-hmm. exactly like Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to tie that back with what Reuben just said, the idea here is that Paul's goal is not to convert people, which sounds like an odd thing. Paul's goal is to preach the gospel. The conversions take care of themselves. As you said, the sower is Christ. The word of God is what does the work. When I sow, I don't know how people are going to respond. All I can do is do what God's called me to do. And as Paul says, God gives the increase. And so the great thing about this, and the great thing, of course, about evangelizing at all, is that all I have to do is tell you what God said. I don't have to be provocative. I don't have to be innovative. I don't have to come up with some new thing. All I've got to do is say, here, this is what God says. What you do with it at that point is kind of on you now. And the great thing about the book of Acts is it's that assurance that even in places like Ephesus where there's no way Paul's going to find anybody that will listen to this. And yet what happens? You know, one of the strongest churches in the region grows out of this pit of idolatry and sorcery and witchcraft and all those other stuff. And yet the church of Ephesus comes out of that. So there's always fertile ground if we're willing to spread the seed. And I think that's a great encouragement. Mm-hmm.
I mean, who would do that in today's world?
Yeah.
I just can't even understand.
Yeah. You wouldn't.
I've had enough. I'm
done with this. And sadly, you know, I've known preachers that if they haven't quit, they have at least entertained quitting because it gets frustrating. It gets, you know, people just don't want to listen. They don't want to change. I say this, and I can look, you can read this passage over and over and over, and you'll say, I don't care. This is how I've always believed it. This is how my parents have raised me. This is what, you know, this is what I know in my heart to be true, and it doesn't matter what you show me here. That's a frustrating conversation to have, if you care, right? If you care about people. Not just if wanting to win an argument, but I want to save somebody's soul, and I'm showing you this is what you need. He says, I don't want that. I don't need that. A lot of people have said, I just can't do it anymore. And Reuben, you can probably attest to this as well. That's a hard and frustrating life. So for those who continue on and keep going, you're right. That's Paul is the example of this, that in whatever situation, I'm just going to preach the gospel because that's what God's called me to do. So we get to chapter 25, and now we have Festus, who is now on the scene. And to Festus' credit, he legitimately does seem like somebody who's trying to resolve this and get this done. He seems, from what I can tell and from what I've heard, to be someone who is a little bit, he runs a tighter ship than Felix did. I think Festus genuinely wanted to do what was right according to the law. And so he shows up, and as I mentioned earlier, he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with the Jewish council. And the Jewish council, again, after two long years, they're still thinking about Paul being in prison. They haven't heard a peep out of him for 2 years, but they still want him dead. And I think this is kind of an interesting thing. When he calls them together, he calls the people down and asks them to meet with him. So they come down to Caesarea. And the Jews, in verse 7, they come down and they stood around him, bringing many and serious charges. And again, Paul uses his defense, and he said this over and over again. He says, neither against the law, nor the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But notice, again, Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. In other words, I'm the new guy. I want the Jews to be on my side. I want things to be peaceful. And so he asks Paul, will you go up to Jerusalem? And I like Paul's response here, and I think this is kind of in line with what we've been seeing. Again, this is 2 years of this, and now I've got another Roman politician telling me the exact same thing, and I'm not getting anywhere with this. And so he says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. This is Paul saying, I've had enough of this. Now, the good thing about it is, it's also Paul saying, I know Jesus said I'm going to Rome. And it's a great example of how man's actions work with the will of God. Jesus said, you're going to Rome. Paul looks at the situation and says, you know what? I'm going to be here for 20 years. This is just going to keep going. And so he says, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so with that, of course, Festus says, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. I always wonder, if we skip ahead to when Agrippa and Festus talk about the situation after Paul has testified. And Caesar said, Agrippa says, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. I'm not sure if that's really, theoretically it was true, but what would have probably more likely happened was it would have been more of the same. The Jews aren't happy about this. All right, well, let's see if we can figure out another way. Paul finally says, we're not doing this anymore. So that skipped us ahead a little bit, but we get to this to the discussion between Paul and Agrippa and Festus, and this was probably, I guess, one of the central points, and maybe the best closing argument for this book. This is his third trial. This is his third time to stand. And now why is this happening? By the way, what prompts Paul, or what's the purpose of this trial? Why does Festus want to have him talk before Agrippa? Do you remember? What does he say? Look down at verse 17. Let's read what he says here. It says that they came together. He said, he's talking to Agrippa. Festus says, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal. It ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charges in his cases of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding him, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And he says later on, as this assembly is started, he said in verse 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we examined him, I have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending to a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. That's a novel idea, isn't it? I feel like if we're going to charge this guy, we should know what the charges actually are. And apparently that has been a real problem, because Paul has mentioned this on a number of occasions. These people that have accused me of riot and insurrection, where are they? What are the accusations they can make, and how exactly are they going to prove this? One of the arguments he's already made is that, you know, when these people found me, I was purified in the temple by myself, and they began accusing me of things. Where exactly am I starting riots? One of the things I think that comes out in Paul's discussions, he keeps bringing this up. You know, the Romans, the only reason the Romans care about any of this is because if the Jews get angry and they start riots, that's bad for the country, that's bad for, specifically as a ruler, that's bad for my reputation. I need to have peace so that Caesar doesn't hear that I can't keep my region under control. And so the idea is here, I want to keep things calm and quiet. And Paul keeps coming back and saying, that's exactly what I've been doing. There's nothing that I've taught that is against Rome, that is causing insurrection. I'm not stirring anybody up. He says, all I'm doing is believing the same things that these people believe. I have the same hope that they have, the same promises, the same forefathers, the same God. The only distinction that we have is that I believe what the prophet said. I believe what Moses said. I believe what the law said about the coming Messiah. And what Moses said, what David said, what the prophet said, that Jesus would rise from the dead and that he would offer what? Forgiveness of sins and repentance from works, repentance from evil. Is that really rebellion against the Roman government? You know, that's kind of the argument he's making. Every step of the way, the Roman government will look at this and say, all right, who's causing the problems here? It's not the Christians. The Christians are trying to be peaceful. This is where it's coming from. And I think that's why the Romans probably had so much trouble with this, because they, having no understanding of all these issues, well, he's got to be guilty of something. They're not just rioting for no reason. There has to be something dangerous going on here. And Paul keeps saying, no, there's not. This is just us trying to be loyal to God. Reuben. Yeah.
And that's a powerful way of doing it. Mm-hmm. It serves not only to convince them, but at least teach them, I should say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so when he talks to Agrippa and he talks to Festus, you know, he basically boils it down to that. In verse 7, he says, you know, I'm standing on trial in verse 6 because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That is one of the most important questions in the entire Bible. All right, because we have people that will acknowledge, look, God created the earth. I believe that. Did God part the Red Sea? Yes, God parted the Red Sea. Did God send the angel of death to wipe out 200,000 men of the Syrian army around Jerusalem in one night? Yeah, he did that. Did God raise Jesus from the dead? No, that's impossible. At some point, for whatever reason, and this is true today, people say, I believe that God did all these miraculous works, but for some reason the idea that Jesus rising from the dead, that's I just can't get my arms around that. And I think that's kind of Paul's implicit point here. Why would you think that was unusual? Especially when the scriptures talk about this idea that death is not the end, that God has power over death. Why would we be surprised that God would fulfill his promise to Israel by raising Christ from the dead? And of course, you know, when we get to the end of that, Festus' response to that is, you know, you're mad. Your much learning has driven you out of your mind. And Paul's response to that, of course, is he says, I'm not. I'm speaking reasonable things. If I believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth, it is completely reasonable for me to think that he raised Jesus from the dead. and that he is sitting on the right hand of God right now ruling. And so he talks to Agrippa and he points it right at him and basically asks him this question. You know, he says in verse 26, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, I don't know if Agrippa believed the prophets. But what I do know, and we'll take a step back. You remember Laura mentioned Bernice. Bernice is the older brother of Drusilla. Sister. She also was married at an early age to her uncle. Her uncle died. She came back and lived with Agrippa, and they became constant companions to the point where people started to wonder, Agrippa's not getting married, Bernice is not getting married. They're really close. Something's going on. It's, again, a typical example of the morality in Herod's life. They may have had a superficial belief in God, but they had absolutely no connection to how they needed to live their lives. For whatever reason, Bernice is one of the people that actually, when Titus came and invaded Jerusalem and they took the city, Bernice actually pleaded with Titus not to destroy the temple. That she has some connection to Jewish law. Again, is it just ceremonial? Is it just heritage? I don't know. But Paul kind of has the same issue with Agrippa and with Bernice as he had with Drusilla and Felix, and that is, it's one thing to have a belief or an acknowledgement of God. It's another thing entirely to live your life in accordance with that faith. And so he asks Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And the response to, it's kind of interesting how that response is and what he says. There's some different translations on it. I think, for example, the ESV translates it, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? You may have a translation that says, almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian. And there's different variations of that. The indication seems to be what Agrippa is saying is, it's almost as if he's saying, Paul, you're on trial here. You really think you're going to stand down there and in a few short minutes you're going to convince me to be a Christian? I suspect that's probably what's going on. And Paul says, yeah, that's exactly what I expect. And he says in verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. To Reuben's point, I've got an audience. I'm going to preach the gospel here, which is exactly what he does. And of course, Agrippa's not going to listen to this because his heart is, that's his condition. He's not going to listen. Festus thinks it's insane. By the way, do you see what's going on? When Paul talked about the gospel, what did he say to the Jews? It's what? What do you call it? A stumbling block? And to the Greeks, foolishness. That's kind of what we see here, right? Herod's saying, there's no way Jesus raised from the dead. That's not a gospel that makes sense. I can't accept it to happen. And Festus says, this is ridiculous. This whole thing is foolish. That's the message of the gospel. We don't change the message because people don't like it. Or because it doesn't work. Lyle, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
And that's all they take is the word
yeah.
God.
Yeah.
And there we have creation.
Mm-hmm.
Heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. And it's all created. Also, they just have the power of God as he destroyed his creation of man.
Mm-hmm.
So why would they think that this same God couldn't bring the person back to life? It doesn't make any sense.
Well, again, it just gets to the point where there are just certain things that, for whatever reason, it just doesn't resonate with us. I don't know why. Billy, go ahead.
The Jews knew of resurrection from the dead because Jesus had raised Lazarus.
Yeah. And what was their response? let's kill Lazarus. can you imagine that? But that's the level of resistance that we're talking about. And frankly, that's the level of resistance that we'll see in the world from time to time. Hopefully not everybody. Well, we know it won't be everybody. But there's some people that are going to say, look, it doesn't matter what you could, I've heard this expression, if God would just reveal himself to us today, then all this would be solved. I used to hear Russ Bowman made this point. If God would would write in the sky in burning letters, repent or die, how many people would repent? Maybe a few more. But most of them would say, oh, that's just a cloud. That doesn't really, you know, that's not that. Or what does it even mean? Or we get philosophical. What does it really mean to repent? And what does it really mean to, we'd parse it to death until we'd figure out a way that repent or die does not really mean repent or die. It means something very different, which is exactly what we see with the Word of God. Yeah, I think that's one of the great lessons of the Bible. We seem to think that the Old Testament was just thousands of years of God constantly doing these miracles in front of people and people just always seeing the power of God. There's a very few people in a very short windows of time where there was anything miraculous going on. Even when you look at the time of Abraham, there were a few things here and there, but for the most part, it was just Abraham living his life and relying on the providence of God. Was God acting? Yes, he was. We can see that throughout Paul's journey. When he's arrested, when they take him to Rome, you see God's providence all through this journey, through the shipwreck, through the one miraculous thing that happens is what? When Paul's reaching into the fire and the serpent bites him. By the way, you talk about other symbolism and other shadowing of the Christ. What happens here? You've got a man who's on his way to fulfill the gospel and fulfill God's purpose. A snake bites him, shakes it off, doesn't matter. Because the snake has no power over the gospel. That goes back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? The idea that Satan is not going to stop this, because this is God's intent. Rich, and then back to Lot. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Miracle after miracle.
Yeah, absolutely. It didn't help anything. Lyle, and then we'll be done. Go ahead.
I was just going to bring up the thing that, they're always thinking the Jews are God's people today. And I know in Hosea it says, where God tells, or Isaiah one last time, it said, you are no longer my people.
Yeah. Well, that's a long question for another time, so I'll let that go. But why don't we put that in the question box, and I'll do a lesson on it. All right. Thank you all, everybody. We appreciate it.